Amen. So God, in order to save Israel from assimilation in Canaan, sent them to Egypt, orchestrated a global famine, elevated Egypt to a global empire, and elevated Joseph to prime minister over the world. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh over the entire world. So God is sovereignly orchestrating all that he predestined to preserve his church from assimilation into the world. He stashes them in Goshen, which we will talk about in a minute. Joseph also has won his brothers to Jesus. They're Christians now, or repentant apostates. Not exactly sure which, but they're either returned prodigals or they're Christians now. And he has restored the unity of the church. There's been a revival in the church. The true people of God, Israel, and all of his descendants are back together again. They're living in Goshen, which was like the garden of the Lord. They are protected there and preserved there. And this is about 2,000 years before Jesus would come. And I think it's a really interesting passage. And so I think we'll enjoy it. Let's start in 47:27. Genesis 47:27. Thus Israel, that's Jacob's new name. And when he's behaving himself and being a type of Christ, the Bible calls him Israel. When he's being stupid, it calls him Jacob, it seems. But it refers to him as Israel. He's been restored. Joseph has restored him and revived the church. And Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it, abundance, prosperity, blessings, as promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and were fruitful and multiplied as promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So we see God being faithful to his people, and we see that happening in Goshen. Now, what about Goshen is strategically helpful for the church? One, Goshen is like the garden of the Lord. It is an abundant place, and in fact, it tells us in Scripture that Goshen was the best of all the land in Egypt. So God gives his people abundance and prosperity. Josh, can you shut that door for me? We have a parade going on out there. I'm easily distracted. So, prosperity, abundance. It's also, Goshen is also separate from Egypt. And the Bible says that it was a place for shepherds and a great place for grazing and raising up herds. The Egyptians, the Bible tells us, believed that shepherds were unclean. And that works out well for the church. The world doesn't really like the church. They think the church is bad and intolerant and unclean, doesn't want fellowship with the church. And, you know, it's a bummer as a Christian to feel irrelevant and marginalized and freezed out in society. And everything you're trying to do for the Lord and for the town is never captured on film, never written about, no one cares. You're unclean. You're unwashed, intolerant people. Now, that feels icky. No one likes that. But it does act as a preservative for the church, keeping us from the halls of power, the halls of prosperity, and also keeping us from a lot of temptation. And so I really do think God has put his people in Goshen for a season to isolate them and separate them while they multiply. So they are sort of multiplying under the shadow of Egyptian tyranny and global dominance. And they have the favor of the Egyptians because the Egyptians have memorialized and remembered the great Joseph who saved the whole world. He's like their George Washington for the next several hundred years, 200, 300 years, and he's a Jew. And all his people live over in Goshen. They're unclean. They're not like us. They're weird, weird beliefs. But they're over there, and we are okay with them because of Joseph. So you can see how he shelters them in Goshen, shelters them from Egyptian tyranny and bondage and slavery, shelter and gives them a good name with the people and gives them prosperity and fruitfulness, etc. As we continue to read, there's going to be a generation that no longer is down with George Washington. Like they don't remember Joseph anymore. Things have changed. It's probably a new pharaoh takes over the throne of a different ethnicity. There's a little back and forth there with the pharaohs turning over. And so eventually the Hebrews aren't going to have a favored status and they're going to be enslaved. But for 400 years, for a few years, They're going to be favored, blessed, and made prosperous and multiplied. And all of this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that God would multiply his people, his assembly, and give them prosperity. This also sets the stage for the prophecy in Matthew, out of Egypt I call my son. Jesus, the true Israel, with his 12 tribes, will one day walk in the same steps as this Israel to Egypt to escape and to be sheltered from tyranny, not Pharaoh, but Herod, and then brought back for his ministry. Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. People are not living as long as they did in the earlier chapters of Genesis. The curse is getting worse and worse. And when the time, by the way, the curse does get worse and worse throughout the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, it gets better and better. That is the trajectory of the Bible. A lot of people make the mistake of thinking what you see in the Old Testament is carried over into the New Testament and is never going to change until the second coming of Christ. They're misreading it. The turning point of human history is when the Messiah comes and becomes the king over the earth. The turning point of history is not off in our future. It's in our past. We're in the early stages of the transformation, probably. Verse 29, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, I love this. He's the prime minister of the world. And his dad calls, this nobody shepherd, Hebrew, says, I need you to, you know, come see me. He schedules an appointment, and Joseph goes. It's great. You're going to see Joseph considers his identity as a Hebrew and his relationship to the head of the church at this time, the patriarch Israel, as more important than his global power and dominance. You know, he has the ring, but he refuses to wear it, you know, for Lord of the Rings fans. All right. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. All right, so hand under the thigh, a little odd. But what that is a self-maledictory oath. And who can remind us what a self-maledictory oath is? Because I taught it a couple years ago. Yeah, you are swearing an oath, and it's like I'm either telling the truth or stick a needle in my eye. How's the little child fairy, the little child song go? Liar, liar, pants on fire. I don't know. I can't remember. But it's a self-maledictory oath, and this kid saying, I'm telling the truth, and if I'm not telling the truth, stick a needle in my eye. That's a self-maledictory oath. It means, if I don't keep my word, may I be cut in pieces. In which God takes a self-maledictory oath in the gospel when he presents it to Abraham. He cuts the animals and he walks through it. This particular oath is not only a self-maledictory oath, it is an oath, it's probably, that is also calls down curses on one's offspring and their future descendants if they're not faithful to it. So this is the most self-maledictory oath that one can possibly take. And he is asking the prime minister of the world to swear the most powerful, damning oath you could ever swear. Don't bury me in Egypt, or else you're cursed and all your children are cursed from now and into eternity. That's what he's saying. So why does Jacob care so much about that? Right. Why does it matter where you're buried? You know, these days, who cares about that, right? People don't understand these things anymore. But he wants to be buried in Egypt, I mean, in Israel, because he still believes in the promise. But he's in the Garden of Goshen. It's beautiful there. It's prosperous there. They have a Gap and a Whole Foods. You know, like, and there's a Noah's Ark, like, play-themed thing for the kids. But he is like, put me in Egypt. He is willing to identify with the tiny, lame church rather than with the currently prosperous world. See what I'm saying? And he says, Joseph, you need to get this too, and your children need to get this. I'm about to die. Most important thing is the promise that God gave us, bury me in Egypt. I need you to think about the future, Joseph. Don't get captivated by the abundance and the riches and the wealth that you are currently experiencing in Egypt. Remember, the future is in Canaan. The future is our inheritance promised by God in the land. And this is going to be practical too. Joseph is the prime minister of the world. He's going to have to take some days off. He's going to have to really orchestrate some things to get Dad back to the promised land and buried next to Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and the whole lot. But he's going to do it. And so for the next hundreds of years, as they're in Goshen, they're going to know we're from Canaan. That's our heritage, the patriarchs to whom God revealed himself. God spoke to them, and they told us about God speaking to them. They bore witness to us that God promised this land and this blessing. They're all buried in Canaan. So you see how that would, it's kind of like the Cajuns. The Cajuns kind of know they're not from here. It's sort of it's in their heritage that they were from Canada and then from France. It's sort of in the DNA of the culture. You understand? And so now they still got schools trying to learn how to speak French. They're still trying to keep the kids learning French because they know that their ancestors are buried in France and in Canada. I think it's something like that. And what it means is he wants Joseph and his descendants to believe the gospel. And of course, you know that the land is a type of the world. Romans chapter 4 says it very plainly. Paul literally quotes this verse, and he says world, not land. It's the world promised to whom? To Israel, to the church, which I'm going to explain in a little bit. And that means this stuff we're standing on right here belongs to the Christians. It does not belong to the Indians. It doesn't belong to the Americans. It doesn't belong to anyone. It belongs to Christians. So as far as like those, you know, whose land is it arguments all the time, it's God's land, right? And God can give it to whom he wills, and he gives it to the church. The meek shall inherit the earth. He will not give it to the devil. He will not give it to the world. He's going to give it to the church. He is giving it to the church. And so, just real quick, let me just finish reading this right here. But let me lie with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place, he answered. I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, now listen carefully, this is the gospel coming to us by word of testimony through the patriarch, who was the head of the church at that particular point in time, and a type of Christ, and the prophet, the living prophet of God. He's speaking prophecy here, gospel. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. So God appeared to me and he blessed me. Now, we use the word blessed in a very flippant way, but to be blessed by God means that God has entered into your life and into your heart and filled you with his power to accomplish his mission in this world. And to make you pleasant and happy and abundant. I mean, you have life energy, if you will, from God in you. That's what it means to be blessed. It's a pretty significant deal. Not everyone is blessed. And he says, God appeared to me and gave me his blessing and his power and his might and his word, right? So, all right, that's essentially the gospel. And he said to him, behold, here's the promise that God makes to Jacob. It's a covenant. It's an oath. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. He told Abraham, he gave Abraham some metaphors, more than sand of the seashore, stars of the sky, some good metaphors. I will make you a company. In the Greek Old Testament, when this was translated into Greek, the word was synagoge, which means synagogue in English. That's a transliteration, but it literally means a translation is a company or an assembly or a gathering or a congregation, or when transferred into other words in Greek. It's ekklesia. It's a synonym for it. So this is a church. It's a company, an assembly, a gathering, a church. It's the word used in the New Testament in James to refer to the church, synagoge. And it's a company of peoples. Does it say people? It says peoples. Now remember, the world is broken up into nations. There's the 70 nations in the table of nations in Genesis. We see that repeated in Pentecost as the gospel goes to the nations. Underneath nations is peoples, right? And then there's tribes, and then there's families or clans. These are people. Everyone is broken up into these various things. And the gospel to Abraham was, and to Isaac and to Jacob, I will multiply you, make you an assembly of peoples. I'm going to turn you into a multi-ethnic church, right? A church comprised of many ethnicities, if you will. That's pretty cool, right? You know, do y'all believe the gospel? Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins? It's a lot more than that, though. And sometimes that's not even mentioned. Like that, God didn't even mention that, apparently, even though that is essential and necessary. The gospel is bigger than your inner person. You understand what I mean? The gospel is global, and it's good news. And a lot of Christians don't believe it. It's unfortunate. I think when you don't believe the gospel or parts of the gospel, it hinders you. I'm going to make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring. Paul reads that, and he says, the gospel promise is that God would make Christians heirs of the world. Paul understands what this means. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood what it meant too. Even though the word, because the word land has, there's double meaning in that word, in Hebrew and in Greek. It can be translated in multiple ways. They understood that Canaan was a down payment. They understood that in that time period, that would be the Holy Land. All the land would be theirs one day, but for now there would be a token or a tithe or a consecrated holy land with a holy city and a holy mountain and a holy temple and a holy of holies and a holy ark. You know, it just gets more and more holy as you get closer to where God touches down on earth. But eventually that holiness would break out on earth to cover all the land. They understand these particular things, even though these ideas are largely lost on contemporary Christians. And so I will make of you a company of peoples. I'll give your offspring. The offspring, remember, is a multi-ethnic church. It says peoples. I'm going to give them the land after you for an everlasting possession. So could this possibly be referring to ethnic Jews receiving Canaan, and that's why we should fight and go to war, make sure they get to keep that little portion of Canaan because it's theirs? No. It's an everlasting possession. Have they had the land of Canaan as ethnic Jews for an everlasting possession? No, they just got back there, part of them. There's more actually living in America than Israel. They just got back there in 1948. That's not what it's not talking about the government of the nation state of Israel. And it's not talking about ethnic Jews. Does God have a plan for ethnic Jews? Yes, Romans chapter 11, right? Does God have a plan for all the ethnics, all the ethnicities? Yes, all the nations of the world. Does that mean we hate Jewish people? No, Jewish lives matter, right? I believe that. I'm not going to be suckered into this new thing that's going on. But Jewish lives matter. All lives matter. But the promise is that the offspring of Abraham, the true Israel, which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, I would even say that Jews have a special place because they are the foundation of the church. Every single one of the apostles is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. They have a special place. And the Gentiles are grafted in, and we shouldn't get cocky, Paul says, because you can just as well be cut out, right? God says, if I cut the Jews out, I certainly cut you out, right? So don't get cocky, don't get proud, and don't despise the Jews. He says that in Romans chapter 11 when he talks about the olive branch. But that doesn't mean that that little portion of land belongs to the nation state of current Israel as it is comprised. The promise is that the land, which Paul says is the world, would be given as an everlasting possession. That means they would get it as a possession, everlasting, and that that would go to this multi-ethnic church. That is the gospel. That's the gospel in its global ramifications. And I'm happy to be grafted in to that company of peoples. Amen? Amen. I'm happy about that. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How did Abraham receive the promise that his offspring would be heirs of the world? By faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith in what? That Abraham's seed would be heirs of the world. You just don't hear that in any altar calls. You understand? You hear, be saved from your sins. You better believe. If you believe, you'll be saved from your sins. Amen. Okay. But also, you're supposed to believe that the world is ours. That's the promise to Abraham. I'm proof texting this stuff. It's very clear. It's very obvious, right in Scripture. I mean, or else I don't know anything, I guess. That's possible too. You know, you could be right or just right in your own eyes. Sometimes it's hard to know which is going on. But so let's talk about Cruz and Tucker. Y'all saw the debate? Tucker's snarky, right? He's sassy. He's a sassy fella. And Cruz is super sharp. I mean, this is a lawyer. He is sharp. It's not my favorite part because I don't like contention and strife. And I already have enough anxiety in my life. So whenever Cruz was like, we need to bless Israel if we're going to be blessed, Tucker's like, where's that in the Bible? And he's like, well, I can't find the verse. And he's like, you're basing going to war, and you don't even know where it's at in the Bible? It's in Genesis, by the way, you know? Right? You're like, what a little move, a little gotcha. But even though they were having a verbal argument with two different categories, Israel, government of Israel, you know, and they're kind of like ships passing in the night. They both had pretty good points, I think. Cruz was saying, you know, there's a special place in God's heart for ethnic Jews. That's true. That's true. That doesn't mean we have to be, you know, fans of the nation state or their governmental policies. It doesn't mean that they have some special magical claim to that portion of land. That's not what the verses in the Old Testament mean. Tucker has a point to say God does not have a special place in his heart for their government and their behavior. And we don't have to make all of our government policies kowtow to them. They both have a pretty good point. They both have half of the story right. If we could put them together, take half of what he said and half of what he said and put them together, we'd have the truth. You understand what I mean? Maybe that's why debates are interesting sometimes. But anyway, I did want to clarify that for all of us. Because, you know, it's fun when eschatology is in the news, when it's actually in the news. Now, if you were to read all of this in Genesis, and you didn't know anything, like you had never heard of Kirk Cameron, right? And you had never run into some stodgy Presbyterian that said, you know, this is only true in heaven, this is not true on the earth. And you read this, I think you'd probably be like, wow, it seems to me that the church wins and we get the whole world. And there's going to be a lot of us. I mean, if you just read it, that's what it says. B.B. Warfield reads this and he says, this means that one day in the future, everyone on planet Earth will be a Christian and we will all own the earth. You know, I don't know if that might be an overstatement. I have no idea. But generally, it's clear that we're going to multiply, and we're going to own the land. That's awesome. Now, there's another little portion in here that we're not going to have time to get to. I'll just tell you. He repeats this promise again, and the word in Hebrew is the word for fishes multiplying. The way fishes have babies, and I don't know if you know how that works, but they have a lot at one time. They're just like, and it basically says God promised that he would multiply us like fish, which is kind of like what we would say, multiply us like rabbits. You understand what I mean? And I think that's really great. I think when we believe this promise, through faith comes the victory of the world, and part of the victory of the world is multiplication. which is why I want to celebrate when God gives us babies. Now, that's just generally true. Sometimes God doesn't give people babies. God's ways are inscrutable. It's not a one-for-one basis. We can't figure God out like that. But generally, the promise is, if you believe, I'll multiply you like rabbits. And so I think that's cool. The world, I don't like this fact, but the world is killing off all their babies. And Christians who believe the gospel, the whole gospel, are reproducing like fish, like rabbits. That's true, isn't it? It's true. And I want Christ Church to be known for that. It's going to put us in Goshen as some dirty shepherds, I promise you. We're going to be dirty, unclean shepherds in Goshen, and we're going to multiply, right? And we're going to be free from the tyranny of the state that is probably going to get worse, and we're going to multiply, and we're going to multiply generation after generation. And one day, I want Acadiana to look at people from Christ Church and be like, you know, I thought they were Catholic. You know, like real Catholics. But they're not. They're not Roman Catholics. Maybe they're Amish, right? There's just a lot of them, and they're in their vans and stuff. Ugh. What did that one person say about us on Facebook? They said, aren't they like some, they're like, it's like, they're super Christians. Which, it was an insult. They didn't mean it as a nice thing. They meant it as an insult. I just thought it was funny. verse 5. And now your two sons, did I skip anything? All right, okay, no, here we go. And now your two sons, Joseph, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. So Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, making the total of 12, which is why Jesus has 12 disciples, which is why when Judas is gone, they have to get another one. It's part of a predestined prophecy. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are already. Isn't it cool? He's like, the land's all ours, Joseph. Bury me over there. Your two sons, they're mine. I'm going to adopt them. Now, the reason that's important is because the inheritance of the land passes through Jacob and to his sons. And he has 12. And so the land is going to be divided into those 12 sons. So it's really cool that Pharaoh is the god over the earth, an evil demon god. But God has put at his right hand a Christian to sort of like, you know, save the church, preserve the church. And this Christian secretly bows down to the head of the church over here, his dad. And his dad is like, Joseph, prime minister of the whole globe, the most powerful man on earth, swear to me, you bury me in Egypt, and your sons are mine, and they're going to get this land, and then they're going to get this land, and this group is going to get this land. Now, he's a prophet. You know, we read this in a little bit. He says, you know, Zebulun, you're going to be by the sea. Dan, you're going to be up in the northern part where there's olive trees and fruitfulness. Gad, you're going to be over on the eastern side where you're going to have a lot of armies raiding you all the time, but that's going to make y'all really strong, and you're going to be mighty warriors. So he's like prophesying. God's prophesying through the head of the church, all these 12 sons, where they're going to get to go in the land. It's just cool if Pharaoh doesn't even know about all this, right? and God is actually the king. But he's doing a sort of a 4D chess move here, setting the stages for the Messiah. Verse 6, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So your other sons, they're gonna eventually take the names of your other brothers in their inheritance. They're going to be assimilated into the 12 tribes. They're not going to have a tribe themselves. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. And there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, which is a very important aspect of prophecy, but I didn't have time to dig into it. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me. And so I'm going to just tell you the story real quick. Joseph brings his two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Daddy, Pawpaw, can't see too well. He sets one on his right knee and the other on his left. Right hand of power. That means the inheritance is going to go through to the firstborn. That's the traditional way. But the father, acting as a prophet, he crosses his hands over like this. And Joseph's like, no, Daddy, your dementia is getting to you. And he puts him back like this. He's like, I know, son, I know. Trust me. I was there. Esau and me, we had a hard time figuring this out. I know how this works, but this is actually how it's going to go. That's, God is sovereign, son. Not man, not tradition, not choice. God is sovereign of how blessed they're going to be. They're both going to be blessed. He's going to tell him they're both going to be blessed, but one's going to be blessed way more. And it is true that the tribe of Manasseh gets really, really small, sort of gets assimilated. And the tribe of Ephraim gets so giant and powerful that sometimes Israel is called Ephraim. And so the prophecies do come true. Let's move down in verse. Let's see. I needed to get to a certain point, if at all possible. Oh, well, that's probably good. That's probably good. I have in my notes, stop here if possible. So we're going to do that. All right. Have a great Lord's Day.